manger scenes, creches, nativity sets. They go by a lot of names, right? Come with me on a little tour of my house. I want to show you some of our manger scenes. Welcome to Revive Our Hearts Weekend, by the way. I'm your host, Dana Gresh, and I guess today I'm your manger scene tour guide, too. Okay, I realize this is audio only, so you're going to have to use your imagination. But my husband, Farmer Bob, he loves collecting nativity scenes. So come on in. Check out this one over here on the mantle. It's the only one that's really mine. It's not Bob's. And no, it's not a real Fontanini. My parents, they were making ends meet when they bought it. So it's a look-alike, but I sure do treasure it. I got it for my first Christmas, 57 years ago. You see, I'm a Christmas baby, born on December 17th, so nativity. Oh, and this one over here on the coffee table. Let me wind it up. It's a tiny one, but the grandbabies like to listen to it play and watch it spin. A little music box creche. And look at this one, the set of clay figures from the state of Arizona, made with the clay from the land. I bought it the year Revive Our Hearts had a little gathering in Phoenix. We like to remember our trips from the year by adding to this collection. Now, I don't have time to show you all of our manger scenes, but every single nativity scene has the various figurines that go with it. Now, sometimes there might be a shepherd missing or a sheep, but you gotta at least have baby Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. And sometimes I like to imagine what it was like for Joseph and Mary. I mean, having to have the baby in a barn was not ideal, but a lot of things in their lives had been out of the ordinary already. Today on this program, we're gonna focus on things we can learn from Mary of Nazareth, the mother of our Savior Jesus. Janet Parshall, who's the host of In the Market, a radio program heard on many of our stations, she had some interesting thoughts about Mary and the character qualities she exhibited. Janet shared this at a True Woman conference sponsored by Revive Our Hearts.
Think of all the great women in history. We could talk about Cleopatra. Cleopatra was the queen of Egypt. She was the wife of Caesar, a legendary beauty who still hailed to this day. Or we could talk about Queen Elizabeth I of England. She was the virgin queen who, it is said, when she ascended the throne, quoted from the 118th Psalm, "It is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." She was a female ruler that changed the course of history and further opened the doors for spiritual reformation. Or you could talk about Abigail Adams, whose love for her husband and love for her country guided us through some of our early tempest-torn years. Or you could talk about Rosa Parks, a woman whose dogged yet gentle determination fanned the flames of liberty for all Americans, regardless of the color of their skin. But added to that list, most assuredly, has to be the name of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that takes us to where our story begins. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What amazing news! Two times in this passage, by the way, the word virgin is used to describe Mary. And later on, we will see in verse 34 that Mary herself describes her condition as being a virgin. That harkens back to the prophecy in Isaiah, a virgin. No question whatsoever on her status. She is a virgin. Now, in her day and age, Jewish men got married in their late teens, early 20s. But it was the rabbi who set the age of marriage for the woman, and the age, the minimum age a woman could get married was 12. 12. That meant that Joseph was older than Mary. Mary was 12, 13, maybe even 14 years old. She's a teenager. She's a junior high girl. Mary is a girl from a small town. She is, in every sense of the word, a small town girl. She's from the tribe of Judah, the royal line of David. Most likely she was poor. Most likely she was illiterate. Girls in those days were never given an education. But that doesn't mean, and we'll see this in a minute, that she was in any way, shape, or form ignorant. She knew the Torah. She knew the word of God, and out of the abundance of her heart, the mouth would speak. And the Bible, by the way, never mentions her parents, never describes her physically. And the only way we really get to know Mary is the way in which she starts to react to this profound news delivered in a pretty amazing way. And Mary said to the angel, and we read this now in verse 35, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the question she asks is not a question of doubt. It's a question of curiosity. She's a teenage girl, understands she's a virgin, and isn't quite sure how all of this is going to happen. And the answer is this: the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is going to enable you to conceive, and it's going to be a miracle. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us the day, the hour, the moment when this occurs. In fact, exactly the opposite. Scripture draws a veil of privacy across that moment, and we are not allowed to peer in. Calvin said this. He said, "It's mysterious secrecy withdrawn as if by a cloud from human scrutiny. That magnificent, miraculous moment was between Mary and the Holy Spirit and none other." So as she goes to this experience, it's amazing to me, not the question that she asks, but rather the questions she doesn't ask that really tell us who Mary is. She doesn't say, "What's Joseph going to think?" She doesn't say, "What's this going to do to my potential marriage?" She doesn't say, "What are my parents going to think?" She doesn't ask, "What's going to happen to my reputation?" She doesn't say, "What will my future in this town be like going forward?" She doesn't say, "How am I supposed to raise the Son of God?" And she doesn't say, "Why me?" Mary takes in this news, and because of her heart condition, humbled, submissive, obedient, she says some pretty profound words. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So Mary doesn't argue with the illogic of the announcement. Mary doesn't wrap her response around her circumstances. Mary doesn't barter with God for what she thinks just might be something better. So Mary declares that she's a, and this is an interesting word, a doulos, a servant, a handmaiden. And it's interesting to study handmaidens throughout history, because handmaidens would often sit quietly and wait in the chambers of their mistresses. And with simply a wave of the hand, the mistress would direct the hand servant to do anything. And without dialogue or discussion, in immediate obedience, the handmaiden would respond when the mistress waved her hand. And in the hierarchy of help, handmaidens were deemed to be the lowliest of servants. So when Mary calls herself a doulos, a servant, she empties herself completely of her and allows the Holy Spirit to completely fill her. That's what a handmaiden does. Obeys and obeys and obeys without question. And no wonder the word blessed is so subscribed to the definition of Mary. Mary knew who God was. She knew his word. She had learned to trust him. And when his messenger sends the most incredible news to a 13-year-old girl from Nazareth, she is ready. She is prepared to say yes. Now, what would you or I have said in that set of circumstances? Would we be willing to go where God calls? Or would we be hesitant? Would we say yes if it meant that people would mock us? Would we say yes if it meant that people would marginalize us? Would we say yes because our hearts are humbled, submitted, and obedient?
Would we say yes? Great questions there from Janet Parshall, speaking some years back at the national conference, True Woman. You know, I wrote a 6-week Bible study for tween girls based on the life of Mary. And as I was contemplating just how difficult it was for Mary to say yes to the Lord, there was one thing that really touched my heart. Her song.
My soul will magnify the Lord. I rejoice in God my Savior, in the wonder of His favor.
Now, we read the lyrics to this song in Luke 1, and I'll read it over you in a minute. But first, let me give you some perspective. This song is so special, it has a name. We call it the Magnificat. Magnificat, of course, means what it sounds like. It means magnify. And that's a pretty fitting name because through this song, Mary magnifies God's name. And to magnify something, as you know, means to make something bigger. And when you think about that, it's kind of ironic, right? Mary was magnifying God's name, magnifying God. That's like saying you want to magnify, I don't know, the universe, right? Can we actually make God bigger? Another good question. So let's think about this. We magnify God's name like a telescope magnifies a faraway galaxy. It's already huge and it doesn't need to be bigger, but when we use a telescope to magnify it, it looks bigger to us. We have help seeing that galaxy through our very limited human vision. Well, magnifying God works the same way. There are some things we do that help us focus on who God is and see just how big He is, even though our understanding is limited. Worshiping Him is one of those things we do to magnify God. Worship helps us put God in His rightful perspective in our eyes. And through our worship, we draw close to Him. And as a result, we can magnify His name to other people, making God's greatness even more evident to them. Through Mary's worship, God was magnified. Now, here's what that looked like on that amazing day when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Let me read some of Mary's song over you, and I hope you'll soak in it. I hope you'll magnify God with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 begins like this. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." You're listening to Revive Our Hearts Weekend. I'm Dana Gresh. Mary's praise was full of references to Scripture. She magnified the Lord. Now get this. When our eyes are fixed on God, they can't be focused on our worldly problems. Worshiping puts our trials in perspective, too. They get smaller, more manageable, when our vision gets focused on God. So, you got any problems this Christmas season? They can seem, I don't know, extra painful on the backdrop of the Christmas decorations, right? Well, Mary faced that. She was a pregnant teen who could have worried. Instead, she worshiped. A faithful girl worships instead of whining when she has troubles. Let's hear now from Nancy DeMoss Wagelmuth. She also sees characteristics in Mary that we should imitate. Here's Nancy.
What comes overflowing out of your life when you experience the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God? Do you just go on as if nothing had happened? Or do you find yourself taking time to stop and to say, God is great. God is good. And I thank him. I bless him for his goodness. Praise was not just something that Mary felt inside, though she certainly did that, but it's something that she expressed verbally so that others could hear it and could be blessed. I know there are times in my own life when I feel thankfulness for the goodness of God, but so many times I just hurry on and don't stop to say it. To say it to others, to say to the Lord, you have been so good, and I worship you, I thank you. As we read this passage, we see something else about Mary, and that is that she was a woman of the Word. She was a woman of the Word. In Mary's prayer that we've just read, there are at least 12 quotations from Old Testament scriptures. Now, most of us, if pressed, would have a hard time in a prayer coming up by memory with a dozen Old Testament quotations to work into our prayer. But she used the Word of God, with which she was obviously very familiar, as a part of her worship, her prayer, and her praise. Those quotations are all woven together. It's not something she had to say, wait a minute, let me go get my Bible so I can read a psalm of praise to the Lord. That's what I would probably have to do. But instead, she knew these psalms. She knew these passages. They were embedded in her heart. They were part of her thinking. I see in Mary someone who listened to the Word of God attentively, who reverenced it, who made it a part of her life, made it a part of her heart. And out of then the overflow of that Word came this prayer as she prayed the Word back to God. Ladies, if we're going to be used of God in our generation, we've got to become women of God's Word, women who know the Word of God. Now, if we women want to be used of God in our day, we need to get this Word into us. We need to get into it, get it into our minds, get it into our hearts, so that when we are challenged, when we're having to respond to the circumstances of life, what comes out will be the Word and the ways of God. That is the only reliable, unchanging source of authority for our lives. And so I ask you this question: do you love the Word of God? Do you really? Do you make it a part of your everyday life? Or is it just a category of your life? Do you read the Scripture? Do you memorize it, as Mary evidently had? And do you share it with others? Do you use the Word in practical ways, in real life situations? As we move into Luke chapter 2, we're going to see some more characteristics of the woman that God uses. We read in verse 19 of Luke chapter 2 that after the shepherds left the manger scene, after the birth of Christ, Scripture says that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. She treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then 12 years later, as we go to the end of Luke chapter 2, we read another incident in Mary's life. This is after Mary and Joseph have found Jesus at the age of 12, talking with the teachers in the temple. And once again, verse 51 of Luke chapter 2, we read, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. These verses tell me that Mary was a reflective woman. She was a reflective woman. That's something that I don't know a lot about, to tell you the truth. And it's something that very few people today experience on a consistent basis. What is this passage telling us about Mary? The word treasured, where it says she treasured these things in her heart, it means to keep them there, to guard them, to preserve, to keep them safe, to keep them close, to keep them carefully. What picture does that give you of Mary? It says to me that Mary took time to meditate on what God had done. So here's the question for this characteristic. Do I take time to remember what God has done and to meditate on what he is doing in my life and in my circumstances? Mary was a reflective woman, and we need to learn to reflect and meditate on what God is doing in our lives. Now, I see also that Mary was a humble woman, a humble woman. It's interesting to me that very little is said of Mary in the scripture after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And that suggests to me that she was content to be in the background. She was content not to be a well-known woman. Now, she's well-known to us today, but she didn't know that she was going to be well-known. She was content not to have others know who she was. I believe that's because the deep driving motivation of her life was to make Jesus known. What mattered to her was that people would know who he was. In her humility of spirit, she said, "It's okay if nobody knows who I am. What matters is that they know him." You see, when the angel came to tell Mary that she was going to have a child, the angel had said of that son, "He will be great. He will be the son of the Most High God." And Mary just embraced the will of God. The angel didn't say, "You will be great." The angel said, "He will be great." You know, even among those of us who wouldn't think we aspire to fame or to be well known, there's something inside all of our hearts that wants to be recognized, that wants to have others notice what we do. But the woman God uses is a woman who is content not to be recognized, not to be appreciated, not to be noticed. Some of you day after day are being faithful in tending to matters of your home. You're being keepers at home. You're extending hospitality through your home. You're extending mercy to the poor and needy, as we're told that the virtuous woman does. But in some of your cases, no one knows what you're doing. Are you content not to be recognized, not to be appreciated, not to have people make a big deal about what you're doing because you've accepted the goal for your life that you will make him to be known? Your goal is that he will be seen to be great, and it really doesn't matter then what others think about you. When Mary prayed her great prayer in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, she said, "God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." She did not see herself as worthy of the favor of God. She knew that it was all of God's goodness and his grace that he was using her. She really had the spirit of John the Baptist. You remember how he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Are you willing to decrease, to be less known, to take the place of humility in order that he can increase? You know, you can never go wrong on the pathway of humility. Because it's not about us. It's all about him. It's about what God is doing through his son Jesus in our world. And we are just instruments. Some time ago, I remember meeting a woman who was a well-known violinist in an Eastern European country. And she talked about this matter of humility, and she held up her violin and she said, "It would be foolish for this violin to think that it is anything." She said, "What makes it something is when someone who knows how to play it begins to play it." And she said, "We are as that block of wood in the hands of God. And if any beautiful music comes through our lives, it's not because we were anything. It's because the master knew what to do with us and how to use us as simply an instrument in his hands." So we realize it's not about this block of wood. It's about the Lord who wants to make beautiful music through us, reflecting his glory to others. Are you content to serve God without human recognition? If no one ever knew or saw or applauded the things that you're doing to serve your family, to love your mate, to serve the body of Christ, to minister in your church or in your community, if no one ever saw or knew or said thank you, would you keep doing it anyway? Is it your goal that he might increase and that you might decrease? That's the pathway to joy. That's the pathway to being a woman that God can use, a humble woman walking in the pathway of humility so that he can be seen to be great through us.
There are certainly some great qualities modeled in the life of Mary of Nazareth. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth talks about more of them in a series she taught about Mary. You'll find a link to it when you visit reviveourhearts.com/weekend and select today's program. You know, we're able to bring you content like this thanks to the giving of friends like you. If you've been considering supporting Revive Our Hearts, now is a great time to make a donation. That's because some generous friends of Revive Our Hearts have offered to match your donation dollar for dollar between now and the end of the year. More than 40% of our yearly support comes in the month of December, so it's an important time of year for us, and we'd love to hear from you. If you've heard something on Revive Our Hearts Weekend that has ministered to you in some way, why not contact us with a donation to say thank you? You can give a gift by going to reviveourhearts.com/donate, and let me say thank you to you. Thank you so much. Have a wonderful week, and if you have a manger scene set up in your home, next time you walk by it, think about the lessons you can learn from the life of Mary. Thanks for listening today. I'm Dana Gresh. We'll see you next time for Revive Our Hearts Weekend. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.